All right, we come to session two, surveying contexts. Contexts, plural, in Bible study. We have some objectives for this hour. I want to talk to you about the implications, the significance about the fact that the Bible is a book. That's really important. I'm going to give you some definitions and at least an overview process for studying a book, specifically studying the Bible. I want to show you the Bible in context. It's going to be a number of different contexts that the Bible falls into. And then we're going to talk about some ways to get out of context. And there are some ugly ways to get out of context. And I might get a little fired up when we get to that point. All right, the implications of the Bible as a book. In his biographical message on Martin Luther, John Piper made the following statement. One of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation, especially of Martin Luther, was that the Word of God comes to us in the form of a book. Luther calls it the external Word to emphasize that it is objective, fixed, outside ourselves, and therefore unchanging. It is a book. You can take it or leave it, but you can't make it other than what it is. It is a book with fixed letters and words and sentences. Now, on one hand, that is really, really fantastic news. It's good news that the Bible is a book because that means that God's revelation is not always in flux. That is, God's revelation is done. It is complete. It is available for anyone and everyone to see. It is not being updated like yearly tax code from the IRS. God's Word is done. It's not always changing, not in flux. It also is not subjective. By pointing out that it's a book, it means that the communication from the book is there and it's outside of us. It doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on that burrito that you ate too late last night. It doesn't depend on how crazy and chaotic your life is and you're emotional. The book is outside of you. It has meaning that is outside of you that doesn't change. You change. People who study it obviously are in flux. But the Bible itself is done. It's fixed. It's a book. We can depend on it. The meaning is front and center on the page. Now, on the other hand, it can be difficult to wrestle the meaning out of the book. We are separated. The closest that we get in terms of chronology, the most recent book of the Bible that we have is 1900 or so years old. This is an old book. The oldest portions of the book could be 3,400 years old. So there are some significant gaps in our going to study this book. There's a time gap, a chronology gap. 1900 to 3,400 years. It was written in languages that are not our own, in cultures that are in some ways similar, but in a lot of ways dissimilar to our own. And it was written by God, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, and whose ways are above our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts. The heavens are pretty high compared to where we are. And so there are some difficulties when it comes to trying to get the meaning out of the book. We have chronological, geographical, cultural, grammatical, and supernatural gaps to bridge. It was written a long time ago, in places, describing places and events that happened, not where we live, in cultures that are different than ours, with languages that are not ours, by a God who is substantially higher in His thoughts and ways than we are. So we have some work to do when it comes to rightly dividing our copies of this book. Let's give then some definitions. What is it that we are trying to do in our study of this book? Now, For some of you, these definitions will be review. For others of you, these are the words that you keep hearing people talk about that make you just want to go to sleep automatically because you couldn't care. But these are some specific technical terms for Bible study, and I think that they're helpful for you to see. We're going to build from the bottom up because the bottom level is not only the first level, it is the most foundational level. The next three don't really depend on anything, or they can't be by themselves without this first level. So some definitions for Bible study. First is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is defined as the principles of Bible study. These are the rules. Hermeneutics then include the science, and there is perhaps some art, that is some flexibility, some creativity, not as much art on this level, more science, but these are the principles of Bible study, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics leads into exegesis. Exegesis is just the using of those hermeneutical principles to do it, to study. Exegesis then is the practice of Bible study. Hermeneutics, the principles, exegesis, the practice. This is the work of drawing out the preposition ex. Exegesis is intended to convey the idea of getting out of, drawing out of what is there, meaning from the text, using the principles of hermeneutics. For those of you who then are teachers, some of you are, that moves into homiletics, which is the principles of Bible teaching or preaching. These are the rules, the science and art of teaching. Homiletics is more fuzzy and probably more broad. Nevertheless, I think it's a helpful word to think through. I'm thinking of homiletics not just about whether you're jingling your keys in your pockets while you're teaching. I mean, that's a pretty practical rule for Bible preaching or teaching, not to just do things immediately that are distracting to people, but more related to how you're presenting the content. And then exposition is the practice of Bible teaching. You hear about expository preaching. Expository preaching comes from hermeneutics that go into exegesis based on some homiletical principles, explaining the meaning of a text determined in exegesis using the principles of homiletics. And of course, the exegesis came out of hermeneutics. So maybe an illustration. Hermeneutics maybe is like the cookbook. It tells you what ingredients you're going to need to collect and what order to put those ingredients together in. Exegesis then would be like preparing those ingredients and actually baking the cake. Homiletics would be your dining etiquette and maybe your rules of presentation. And then exposition would actually be serving the cake. So you've got rules, guidelines, principles for the study, and then you're doing the study. And then for those of you who are a teacher, there are some rules and principles on how you present what you've studied and then the actual doing of it. Now, our seminar today is focused on the very first and foundational level of hermeneutics. We'll talk about some exegesis as we give examples of the principles being applied. But hermeneutics is the most important out of these four. Your hermeneutics, your principles of Bible study are wrong, the rest of them are going to be wrong. If your principles are wrong, the rest will be wrong. If your principles are weak, the study and the presentation of what you study will be weak as well. So the primary goal is to get you the right rules, the right tools in your belt, the hermeneutical principles, so that when you get home, you can do the exegesis for yourself. So you get some hermeneutical principles in your belt, then you can apply those to any passage. You can do exegesis, draw the meaning out from any passage. So, what is the best process for study? What is it exactly that we're trying to do? When we talk about rightly dividing your copy of God's Word, hermeneutics, and into exegesis, what are we trying to do? What I'm going to give you is just a really basic three-step process. Again, I'm assuming that most of you have at least heard this process before. They are well-known steps in the process, but there's no reason to reinvent the wheel. This, I think, is still the best way to think about it, even for those who've been studying and then preaching their copy for long periods of time. Not to mention the fact that in 128 this year, our theme is starting at the beginning. So we're starting at the beginning, even when it comes to Bible study. So here you go, the overview of the process, three steps: observation, interpretation, and application. How many of you have heard those, whether you've thought about them for very long or not, you've at least heard those three steps before? How many of you have not ever heard observation, interpretation, application? Okay, just a couple. So I'm planning on going through this quickly. In Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks, that's really how he frames his whole book. So there are multiple chapters on each level, observation, interpretation, and application, and much more detailed, in-depth discussion of how to do each one, but I'm just going to go through them relatively quickly. In observation, we are reading the text to observe it. That is, to look for what the author, lowercase a, uppercase a, because there are two authors, even though they have the same goals typically in mind. Maybe the lowercase a author has something specific in mind, the uppercase a author, God, has something even bigger in mind, but they're at least not contradictory, even if there's something fuller. Looking for what the author has communicated. The key question is, what do I see in the text? Not only is this the most important part of Bible study, this is probably the most ignored and skipped step. Almost everybody that I know who is at the earlier stages, and for that matter, even the later stages of Bible study, they go immediately to interpretation. They go immediately to interpretation, trying to figure out what it means, or even just reading it to try to figure out what to apply. I am promising you this: the accuracy and fullness of your study of God's Word depends on your ability to observe and to see what the author has said. You cannot give too much attention to observation. Observation is the foundation. It is the most important. If your observations are wrong or incomplete, what is that going to do for your interpretation? It's going to be wrong or incomplete. And if your interpretation is wrong and incomplete, what is that going to do for your application? It's going to be wrong and incomplete. You skip this step of observation, seeing everything in the text that you can see, letting the author speak for himself. You skip observation, you will cause yourself more headaches and more trouble down the road in these next steps. I couldn't be telling you this more from the bottom of my feet up through all of me. Most interpretive problems, most trouble figuring out what a passage means, most problems of interpretation are caused by insufficient or incorrect observation. It is not because they don't know Greek or Hebrew. It is not because they don't have the right commentaries. It is because they have not properly observed the passage in its context. Well, that leads to interpretation, the second step. We observe to interpret, where we see what the author has said, and now we're trying to determine the point of what the author has said. The key question is, what does the text mean? Now, this is why we say, maybe you've heard preachers or teachers mention this statement. This is why I say, I don't care what it means to you. I mean, I couldn't care less, really, truly, about what it means to you. I care what it means. That's why I said the Bible is a book. It has meaning that you have nothing to do with. That meaning applies to you. It will end up hitting you in some way, but you're not determinative of the meaning. The meaning is there. Your job is to figure out the meaning that's there. That's why it doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to the guy who wrote it. And it's only once you've figured out what it means to the guy who wrote it that you can figure out then what that application is going to be for you. This is a great statement. A text can never mean what it never meant. I'm serious. It can never mean what it never meant. The goal of Bible study is not to discover something new, to get some unique, fresh insight that nobody else ever has. Because if nobody else has ever had that insight, that hidden, special, spiritual meaning, then that means you are the first one in 2,000 years who has ever been able to appropriately apply God's Word. So the goal of interpretation is to figure out what the author meant by what the author said, not to figure out what you think necessarily it means, what it means to you. It can only mean what it originally meant. Again, it may take some work to get to that, but that's our goal. And that obviously then leads to application. We interpret to apply, to figure out what the author wants us to change in our thinking or behavior. The key question is, what do I do based on what the text means? It should be pretty obvious that these steps build on one another. You've got to let the author speak, make his point, as then you're trying to figure out what his point is so that you can do it. The right application depends on right understanding, and right understanding depends on taking enough time to hear the author out. If you just go to your Bible and read it so that you can come up with a nice little one to grow on for your day. So if you go right to reading, to applying, you are likely going to make missteps in your application. Now, I suppose some passages are really pretty clear. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even if you don't think a lot about context, well, I'm probably not loving my neighbor as myself, so that's pretty clear. But in a lot of other cases, skipping observation and then skipping interpretation, or for that matter, if you go from observation right to reading the notes in your study Bible, so you read the passage, and instead of thinking about the passage, you go right to the notes or right to the commentary, as well, you are likely to miss something. I want you to walk away from today with tools to go to any passage, any paragraph in the Bible, with only that paragraph or passage in the Bible, and be able to observe and interpret and apply. I know that's a big goal. But I want for you to primarily be able to look at a passage, figure out what it means without needing to consult a bunch of other things. So that anywhere you are with your copy, you can do it. No matter where you are, no matter what other tools you have with you. I want you to know what to do because you know what it means because you saw for yourself what the author intended by what he said. That's going to start by identifying the context, the Bible in context. Could you ever imagine an appropriate place or time for me to say, it would have been better off if you were stillborn? Now, immediately, that's not nice. That's ugly. I mean, could you really say something less kind and rude, really, to somebody else? I mean, is there ever a context in which that kind of statement would be okay? Yeah. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon says that those who have wealth and possessions and honor, yet no power to enjoy them, would have been better off stillborn. Now, that still is a brutal statement, but in context, it is appropriate. It demonstrates the depth and the significance of the problem. My point in saying that is context is what changes everything. And taking any statement out of context changes the meaning. If I were to use that statement Solomon made, and we're sharing some coffee at Starbucks, talking about, you know, whatever, and I said, it'd be better off if you were stillborn. That would be inappropriate. That would be wrong. And if somebody who was walking by heard that conversation and they repeated that to somebody else, well, it would depend on context, especially in this very political season. Anytime one of the politicians says something and everybody gets all bent out of shape, what do they say? Well, you're taking that out of context. They expect you to not just listen to the statement, but to consider the context of that statement. The context on every page. There is no verse that is not in a context. Every page of the Bible, every context on every page of the Bible makes a difference. The meaning is changed if you take it out of context, and therefore, taking any verse out of context displaces God's word. I want you to think about that for a moment. If I am depending on the context of my statement, and you've already agreed because you all laughed and nodded your head when we talk about taking something out of context, because you know it changes the meaning. If you take something in God's word out of context, you have changed the meaning, which means that you no longer are actually talking about God's word. You're using the words, you're using the same phrases, but if you are talking about a meaning that God didn't mean, then you don't have the authority to say this is God's word. God's word is attached to God's meaning. John MacArthur always says the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. It's not that you can take any phrase or any verse and give it any meaning that you want and say this is God's word. And so that means context is important. Because if you take it out of context, you no longer have Scripture, no longer have God's word. That's why the three most important rules, these are the three most hermeneutical rules of Bible study right here, right in a row. Three most important rules of Bible study are context, context, context. I really am not kidding about that. I know that's kind of funny, but I am not kidding about that. If you ignore context, you will not rightly divide your copy of God's word. You can't. It's impossible if you ignore the context. So what do we mean? What are we talking about in terms of context? What levels of context are important? Now, this is going to be a lot of information, and the circles do actually fit. They are to scale, so to speak. You can try to write down whatever you want. There are 10 circles. I'm going to talk about 9 levels of context. Whether you write these down or not, just think through them. If you don't even need to write down or try to reproduce the circles, you can just write down the levels as I give them to you, the names. Levels of context. We start off with words in the center circle. I'm not considering that a context. I mean, words is what we start with, but a word or a couple words necessarily is not the point. The first context, then, are phrases and clauses. A phrase is, you know, a few words together, and typically the difference between a phrase and a clause, a phrase is generally a collection of words without a verb in there. And a clause, then, is just a bigger phrase, and a clause then generally includes a subject and a predicate, that is, a person, place, or thing that's doing something or being described as something. So you've got some kind of action or condition, state, being described in a clause. Phrases and clauses are just small little groupings of words. No word in the Bible is outside of a phrase or a clause. There's at least a small context. And phrases and clauses then make up sentences. Sentences generally include a couple of these things. You could have a sentence that is only a clause, I think, that includes that subject and predicate, but you can have multiple clauses within a sentence, is my point. Sentences just make up, that they include phrases and clauses. A sentence can tell you information. It can make a statement. A sentence can command you to do something. A sentence can ask a question. A sentence can make an exclamation. So we can do lots of things with sentences. I mean, words are amazing, but words are never apart from a phrase and then ultimately leading up into a sentence. The third level are paragraphs. Sentences are collected together into paragraphs. Paragraphs generally are making one overall point. Typically would find 3 to 5 sentences. I mean, you could find shorter paragraphs and longer paragraphs. A paragraph is just a collection of sentences dealing with a single theme. Those paragraphs then form sections. For example, Book of Romans has words, phrases, clauses, sentences, paragraphs, and sections. In my mind, sections are like the Roman numeral outline points. You'd look at chapter 1, verse 18, where it starts talking about the wrath of God, through verse 23, and that's the wrath of God coming upon men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That paragraph is part of a section that's talking about God's wrath that starts in 1:18 and goes to through chapter 3, verse 20. I'm going to use that as an example later on. My point is that the section on God's wrath is made up of paragraphs that condemn and show that God's wrath is deserved by pagan people and by moral people and by Jews and then ultimately by everybody. But that means that the wrath of God coming is not outside of a context in its paragraph and in its section, and then obviously those sections make up books. Whether books are in the Bible, letters, or their history, or their prophetic messages, books are written with specific audiences in mind, in specific historical situations. No book of the Bible was written in a vacuum. It was written by a specific person with a specific audience in mind, in some kind of particular place or in response to some kind of event. The next context would be all of the books of the Bible by the same author. So the author's works. So again, we're thinking about the context of any given word or phrase or sentence is in the context of gradually increasing all the things that the author wrote, all of the Pauline epistles. Those typically then lead into the Testament. You've got the Old and the New Testament. Obviously, there are 39 books that make up the Old Testament, 27 in the New. If nothing else, when you think about that, you can know whether you're still looking forward to Jesus or whether you're looking back at Jesus. In the Old Testament, don't tell me about Jesus. I mean, you can tell me about Jesus. I'm saying Jesus hasn't come yet. They're looking forward to the Messiah, to Emmanuel. They haven't said Jesus yet. They also haven't said Christians. There are no Christians in the Old Testament. They were called Christians first at Antioch in the book of Acts. There's no Christians in the Gospels. There are disciples. Now, again, I understand we're talking about God's people. I actually try to be very careful. When I'm preaching from the Old Testament, I talk about God's people, or I'll even talk about believers, but I generally don't say Christians, because there aren't any Christians yet based on what testament we're in. That's just an example of how knowing that context helps. Obviously, then, the canon of Scripture, that's all 66 books combined. That is its own context, because the canon, we can say, does have one author. So there is a unity, a connectivity, even on this very broad contextual level, because it was all written by God, it's all part of His Word. It's his story of redemption covering 3,000 or so years from beginning to end. And then there's the extra biblical time period in which all those various things are mentioned. Now, let me point out, I have not yet mentioned verses or chapters. You know why that is? Because verses and chapters were added later. Now, yes, I'm happy being able to tell you the address of something so that we can all go look at it together, or so that when we're, you know, reading a commentary, the guy doesn't start out by saying, okay, take your scroll number 14 and using the particular standard, unroll 5 twists of the wrists and find it. So obviously chapters and verses are helpful. But sometimes, and I don't really have time for this, but just look in Colossians. I just want to give you reasons for why I'm saying this. A couple of examples. Look at the guy who was putting the chapter divisions in Colossians must have had a lot of the old wine because... Okay, look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Well-known passage. I've taught through the book of Colossians. I'm going to use some examples from Colossians later today. I bet 8 out of 10 commentators give a new Roman numeral their new section in chapter 3, verse 1, moving into now the practical parts. But look back at chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised. You cannot make a section division at chapter 3, verse 1. You raise up because you were dead. Those two paragraphs cannot be separated from each other in your dividing up of the book. So the chapter division leads people to misdivide, to wrongly divide, and to miss the context because of those chapters. Look over at chapter 3, verse 1. Well, it starts in 18 with wives, 19 husbands, 20 children, 21 fathers, 22 slaves, a lot of verses about slaves, and then chapter 4, verse 1, masters. Like a whole paragraph and everything. Well, you know, there are a lot of verses in chapter 2 and a lot of verses in chapter 3, so I just split there. You can figure it out on your own. But like one more verse, we can't make it. Chapter 3, verse 26. That's probably more obvious, but... my point is that those chapters and verses are not always helpful divisions. They're helpful to find what it is that we're talking about, but you need to keep that in mind. So verses do include the first two levels. The next level, once you get to paragraphs and sections, probably includes chapters. When you talk about the book itself, you're going to talk about genre. We have a whole section coming up on genre. And then everything above that is the historical context. So we're talking about grammatical, historical, hermeneutics. And I know that's a lot. But if nothing else, to burn into your mind that you cannot come down to the verse and consider the verse without considering that it's way in the center of a lot of stuff. And we've already established if you take something out of context, you change the meaning. Quickly, John 3:16. You don't need to turn there. Or do you? What if the only piece of revelation God gave us was John 3:16? For God, what God? So loved the world. Well, what do you mean by world? That he gave his only begotten son. Well, who was that? So that if you believe, well, what do I have to believe? Might not perish. Well, doesn't everybody die anyway? But have everlasting life. Well, I mean, that sounds good, but what kind of life? You know nothing about John 3:16 apart from its context. You can read the words, But you cannot say, what God? This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of Adam and Eve, who he promised to Eve that her seed would come and destroy the devil. Who, in fact, then in Genesis chapter 3, because of Adam and Eve's sin, brought death and brought eternal destruction into the human race. Without Genesis, John 3:16 does not help. Without John chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus is the one who is talking about this. Can we trust the promise? This is not Balaam's donkey giving us the promise. This is Jesus telling us this good news. Everything in John 3:16, though we know it so well, what we know is we know the context, and we can summarize it with John 3:16. But I'm telling you, you just walk up to somebody who has never heard anything about the Bible, and all you do is tell them John 3:16. Sure, God's Spirit can use that, but that comes in a particular context. That's why context is so important. Okay. Just to summarize, no word, verse, sentence, paragraph, section, or book is without a grammatical, historical context. You therefore cannot simply expect to read any verse by itself and fully understand it, and perhaps not even accurately understand it, apart from context. You could potentially take John 3:16 and put it in your new religious cult book, and in context say that God is another God and that son is another son. So you can't take anything that we have in the Bible on any page out of context. Hopefully this is not going to be too brutal, but there are some ways to get out of context that are important for us to talk about. You will notice, this is my little proviso, you will notice that for each of these, I say that these approaches tend to get out of context. I phrase it that way to leave a little room for a lot of hard work to potentially approach your study of God's Word in these ways and not get out of context. So I'm leaving you a little room to do a lot of work to potentially be consistent with context as you're studying God's Word. Okay. Word studies and concordance searches tend to, not always, they tend to get out of context. It is very easy to forget the context when looking up all the different definitions of a word in a dictionary, in a Greek dictionary, Hebrew dictionary, on your Bible program, or when you look up all the different places in the Bible using a concordance. A concordance, for those of you who may not know, starting at the beginning here, is just a book that lists all the different places and the verses where a word is used. Unabridged concordances even will tell you all of the places where the word "the" is used in the Bible. That seems like a waste of some trees, but and computer programs do that so fast. Most of them, you double-click on the word, boom, up makes a list. Makes it so easy for you to get out of context. Dictionaries typically list more than one definition for a word. Right? Now, not all the time, but generally speaking, words have two, three, maybe even more definitions. Do all of those definitions work in a particular sentence? How many of the definitions work? One, how do you know? Context. It is so wrong. This is where I'm avoiding the frustration and pride, okay? Because this seminar can't deal with that, so I'm going to try to avoid that. It is so wrong to see that a word means three different things and then teach that passage as saying the three different things about that word. Because that's not true. One of them may be the meaning of the word. In fact, maybe none of those three are, depending on the context. One of those meanings works in a single passage. Context makes the difference. For example, you actually don't need to turn there. The word salt in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Actually, why don't you turn there? Because it'll be important in a second. Commentators spend pages talking about all the different things that salt means. Sharing salt was an act of friendship, so Christians should be friendly. Salt is white. It represents purity, so Christians should be pure. Salt stings when you put it on a wound, and so Christians should sting the consciences of the world as they realize that they're being disobedient to God. Salt creates thirst, so Christians should make non-Christians thirsty for God. And the most popular meaning is that salt was used to preserve meat. And so Christians they preserve the world from rampant moral decay. I am fine to say that all of those things are true about salt. Are all of those things true about salt in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13? No. In fact, let me ask you this question. Are any of those definitions of salt what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13? Well, why don't we let Jesus tell us what he means by salt? If the salt has lost its taste, it has become worthless and should be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What Jesus means by salt is not that Christians, who, by the way, Christians don't exist yet because we haven't reached Acts, we said disciples, fine. Should disciples be pure? Yes. Does the righteous living of disciples make people feel bad about their not righteous living? Sure. Should Christians live in such a way as we all combine together and, you know, vote for laws, since we have the opportunity to do that, that preserve moral decay and keep us from abortions and things like that? Obviously, yes. Jesus is not talking about any of those things. He's talking about taste, flavor, influence. We are to live in such a way that makes something that is otherwise insipid and bland and unnoticeable, we are to live in a noticeable way. Maybe that's also why then he gives another illustration about not hiding your light under a bushel basket. Are you going to let it hide? No. Let it shine. Jesus, in that paragraph, is making one main point. Christians are to be obvious and influencing. Not in this passage, in Matthew chapter 5, is he explaining our duty to preserve morality in our society. There is nothing about society other than them watching and being impacted by us, not necessarily being observed. By the way, knowing Greek does not help you. You can look up Greek and you can look up the Greek definition of salt in every Greek dictionary you can find. The context is what defines the word. And it certainly then is not intended to make us say all of those things. Have you not heard messages where Christians are all of those things? I will tell you one of the little homiletical tricks of the trade, which is kind of what I just did. I told you all of those things. I just then said it's not those, but they all work. So you can still explain those things, but then make sure that you're explaining the point of this passage. So use word studies to compare and contrast, but never, never, never to combine. And ultimately, context is what determines it anyway. I believe the old adage that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Word studies, concordance searches tend to get out of context. Secondly, cross-references and topical studies tend to get out of context. This is a bold statement, but I believe that cross-references may be the most abused practiced in Bible study, period. Some cross-references are helpful. You know what I'm talking about when I say cross-reference? A lot of your copies have them in the center column or down at the bottom or over on the side. And it gives these really little numbers or letters in the verse, superscript letters or numbers in the verse, that you look over and you find the cross-reference. Or you're looking at a commentary maybe or something else and it gives you some cross-references. Other places in the Bible you could go to learn about this particular subject or whatever it might be. Okay, some cross-references are helpful in that when a New Testament passage quotes an Old Testament passage, it is a lot easier to have that written on the side of the page in the margin for you than to go read the whole Old Testament and figure out where he got it from. I'll give you that. That's okay with me. It's also okay with me probably when the same event is being described in multiple passages. When it's the same event, or when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, okay. Sometimes that's helpful to know. But not all cross-references are created equal. Just because a word or a phrase or an idea is found in multiple places does not mean that they mean the same thing in their context. I told you I was going to get a little fired up. This is one of those places. Cross-references were added by somebody else. And because of that, you have no idea. You can't ask the cross-reference adder why they added it. They may have added a particular cross-references for a particular reason because they wanted you to see this connection between things and not necessarily meant to say that they should be seen together. But you don't know that. Cross-references may hinder your study of God's Word rather than help you rightly divide your copy, especially if you move too quickly away from the context you're in. Books like The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. How many of you have The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge? One of my favorite guys ever says he uses The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge more than any other book than his Bible. Oh. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a whole book of cross-references, basically. So you look up Genesis 1:1, and it'll tell you a bunch of other verses you can look at in case it didn't fit in your Bible itself. Books like that can be deadly to your study. Unless you can see that the original author in both of the original passages intended for you to think about the other passage, then you are going out of context. I mean, I struggle with this through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is so miserable and discouraging and depressing. And it would have been really fantastic to talk about, oh, but the fruit of the Spirit brings hope and peace. Well, that's fine, but you know, Solomon wrote what he wrote to people who didn't have anything about the fruit of the Spirit. It was still God's Word without the fruit of the Spirit. If all we had was Ecclesiastes, God communicated through Solomon enough for us to get the point of the passage there. Now, I'm thankful for the New Testament. I said that in my message. When I then, you know, I tried to explain the step I take when I refer to another part of Scripture. But you have to be so careful when you are in one passage and then you jump to a bunch of others. It might not actually be helpful at all. Well, because I know cross-references are so, we love our cross-references, let me suggest quickly three lawful uses. I'm the one who gave it lawful, so There really isn't a law. There should be a law. Systematic theology could be a lawful use of cross-references after you have done the work in each passage, after you have concluded that in its context, there are passages that are talking about the same thing. There is a place to summarize exegesis in terms of Scripture's teaching on a particular subject. That's fine. That's part of the reason why you don't want a young theologian. You want an old one. You want an old expository theologian who has studied passages and knows how to study the context of those passages and then has collected. It's why John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, some 1,700 Old Testament quotes, some 3,000 New Testament quotes, and his systematic theology book called Institutes of the Christian Religion, 1,500 pages or so, there's a different kind of confidence in that when you also look next to that two-volume set and you see the 21 volumes of expository commentary. After he drug his theology through the individual passages, there is a place for that. There's also a place for analogia scriptura. Sometimes you hear that. Sometimes when exegesis is stuck, you may, that's italicized, you may be helped by studying a clear passage to help you understand one that is less clear. But give the passage itself a shot first. And then the third is the checking principle. Again, at the end of exegesis, you may want to check your conclusion since God's word won't contradict itself. It is still then within the context of the canon. And because it is the canon, at least, has one author, there's a unity to it, so the Bible's not going to say one thing in one place and a completely opposite thing in another place that can't be understood or resolved by looking at their contexts. If you come up with a conclusion from a passage that you know violates a conclusion you came up with from another passage, then you should, yes, compare and contrast. The point is, please notice, the proper uses come after your observation and interpretation of a particular passage. Do not run away from what you're studying too quickly. Running to cross-references too quickly and too often will likely eclipse exegesis, not enlighten it. And for that matter, especially if you're teaching, this was tough for me to get for a while. But think about this, you don't need to show that the Bible says the same thing 20 times. Why? Because if it says it once, God said it once, and it's a done deal. If it's clear once, that's not leaving any wiggle room. So you don't need to say it 20 more times, the same thing, just to prove the point. Now, there may be an occasion where you're really trying to heap up hot coals of a particular subject on somebody's head. Fine. But to prove the point, that's not necessary. To prove the point, you need what? Come on, make me feel good. To prove the point, you need context. Third way is over-interpretation. Tends to get out of context. In your packet of handouts, you don't need to look at them, but in your handout, there's a few pages from Moises Silva. You can read the whole thing later on. Let me share with you just a little bit. He is telling this story, okay? It is approximately the year 2790. The most powerful nation on the earth occupies a large territory in Central Africa, and its citizens speak Swahili. The United States and other English-speaking countries have long ceased to exist, and much of the literature prior to 2012, the year of the Great Conflagration, is not extant. Fictional story. We're 700 years or so in the future. Nobody speaks English anymore. Some archaeologists digging in the western regions of North America, let's say Marysville, discover a short but well-preserved text that can confidently be dated to the last quarter of the century. It reads like this. Marilyn, tired of her, this is what they find, the archaeological find. Marilyn, tired of her glamorous image, embarked on a new project. She would not cultivate her mind, or she would now cultivate her mind, sharpen her verbal skills, pay attention to standards of etiquette. Most important of all, she would devote herself to charitable causes. Accordingly, she offered her services at the local hospital, which needed volunteers to cheer up terminal patients, many of whom had been in considerable pain for a long time. The weeks flew by. One day she was sitting at the cafeteria when her supervisor approached her and said, "I didn't see you yesterday. What were you doing?" "I painted my apartment. It was my day off," she responded. Well, the archaeologists know just enough English to realize this fragment is a major literary find that deserves closer inspection, so they rush the piece to one of the finest philologists in their home country. The scholar dedicates his next sabbatical to thorough study of the text and decides to publish an exegetical commentary on it as follows. So you're all tracking? This is what you'd find in this scholar's exegetical commentary. "We are unable to determine whether this text is an excerpt from a novel or from a historical biography. Almost surely, however, it was produced in a religious context, as is evident from the use of such words as devoted, offered, charitable. In any case, this passage illustrates the literary power of 20th century English, a language full of wonderful metaphors. The verb embarked calls to mind an ocean liner leaving for an adventuresome cruise, while cultivate possibly alerts the reader to Maryland's botanical interests. In those days, North Americans compared time to a bird, probably the eagle, since time flies. Society in the 20th century is greatly illumined by this text. The word patient, from patience, meaning endurance, indicates that sick people then underwent a great deal of suffering. They endured not only the affliction of their physical sickness, but also the mediocre skills of their medical doctors, and even, to judge from other contemporary documents, the burdens of increasing financial costs. And there's more and more in there. In the packet, you can read those three or four pages, see even more. That is over interpretation, and that completely misses the context. Takeaways from our session. For the milk, you should never, 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 ever, ever, never, never read a verse without at least reading its paragraph. Why? Context. Most of the answers are right in front of you. Observation, interpretation, application. You want to know what to do? That's a reasonable thing for your Bible study. You want to know what to do? You need to figure out what the text means. You want to figure out what the text means? You must observe it in its context. I want you to feel guilty about just reading one verse. I do. I want you to love and embrace the paragraph. Doesn't mean that you always have to read the whole paragraph, but at least you should kind of feel a twinge of discomfort about just giving a verse to somebody as opposed to the paragraph. For meat, you should never, 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 never use a cross-reference without considering or even quickly explaining that cross-reference's context. There are times when seeing something from another part of Scripture is going to be helpful. Fine. But say what you're doing, and perhaps even just give a quick one or two sentence explanation of the context there, and say why you are connecting the things, what you want the people to see in connecting those things, rather than just assume that the cross-referencing you've made is exactly what it should be. And be so very careful with your word and topical studies. They require more exegesis, not less. I tell you what, verse-by-verse preaching is a billion times easier than preaching a subject or on a particular topic in terms of its context. Don't get out of context. You get out of context, you have changed the meaning. You change the meaning of a Bible verse, you no longer have God's Word. That's very important.